I'd also like to remind us we will not have a service next Wednesday evening. Sometimes people have asked, well, why don't you have a service the night before Thanksgiving? Well, I've said before, Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays. And I would like to have a service on Thanksgiving Day itself. But when we first began having Wednesday night services after we had begun meeting as a church, the first year we had a service on Wednesday night, and the people who were attending at that time, maybe some of you, were not able to get to the service. The traffic was so bad on Wednesday before Thanksgiving. It's the most traveled day, I believe, of the year. So since then, we've not tried to have a service. But we are thankful, aren't we? Thankful for many things tonight. But no service next Wednesday evening. If you will, turn with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 5 again. Before I announce that scripture, the thought came to me of something that happened to Walter and Betty and Pat and I last Monday, I believe it was. We left the house and we were going about 15 or 20 minutes to where we wanted to go to eat, and it took us probably an hour and 20 minutes to get there. We were stuck in traffic, and I don't know how many times Walter told us he'd hate to live here in Houston because of the traffic, and I know that's so. If you learn after, when you live here, you don't go out of your area very much, but sometimes even then you can get caught, and there's nothing you can do if you're on the freeway and it's blocked in front of you and behind you. But tonight, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, the verses that we are going to look at this evening continue to be part of the Apostle Paul's inspired teaching on the conduct of God's children as we live in this fallen world. The passage begins with that word, submitting. And the word submitting, the word that's translated submitting, is also translated by the word subjection. So some of the translations actually have this verse translated, subject yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Subject yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, as John Calvin said, it's probably true. There's nothing more contrary to our fallen human nature than to submit or to subject ourselves to someone else, to another. But remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to believers here. Believers who have a new nature. Yes, we still have that old nature, but we also have a new nature. And we have that reverential fear of God. You notice he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The fear of God has no meaning to the lost. Now, many lost people may have a slavish fear. They may be afraid of God, and rightly so. They may be afraid to face God, but we know this fear of the Lord is not that slavish fear, but it is a reverential fear that every child of God receives in the salvation that the Lord gives. This word, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, it may be taken actively or passively, that is, in the fear of the Lord. Actively, let us submit to one another because we fear God. Let us submit to one another because we fear God, or understood passively, because the minds of all of God's children ought to be filled with the fear of God. Let's look back, if you will, tonight to Psalm 130. When we think about the fear of God, this reverential fear of God, we know the Old Testament speaks a great deal about this fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. But notice here in Psalm 130, this psalm, David said, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." One writer said, "What depths? Any depths that you find yourself in, whether it is in the depths of sin, being convicted of sin, in the depths of trouble, no matter the depths that you may find yourselves in, we may cry unto the Lord." And the psalmist did. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Some believe that this was after David had been rebuked by Nathan, when Nathan came to him and pointed out, "Thou art the man, that you're guilty, King David, of adultery and murder. Thou art the man." I was reading Psalm 51 the other day. We know that psalm was written after David experienced that. Can you imagine? Have you ever just stopped to imagine how David must have felt? This was a man who was a man after God's own heart, a man that had walked with the Lord and experienced the blessings of the Lord, and now he's guilty of these two evils that he had committed, adultery and murder. How low he must have felt. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." The depths of conviction and despair and discouragement and everything else that goes along with falling into sin. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But," don't you like that? "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." John Gill said, "If God was strictly to mark iniquity and not pardon it, there would be none to fear him. All must be condemned and cut off by him. But in order to secure and preserve his fear among men, he has taken the step. He has to pardon sin through the propitiatory sacrifice of his son, and a discovery, now listen, and a discovery and an application of his grace teaches men to fear to offend him, influences them to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and engages them to fear him and his goodness, and him for his goodness' sake." For his goodness' sake. "Submitting yourselves," back in our text, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And as I said, nothing is more contrary to fallen human nature than for us to submit to one another. And yet Paul is not writing to those who only had one nature, that is that sinful nature, but they have a new nature that is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, now, next, in our text, the apostle begins to name certain groups which are closely bound together, and calls for mutual subjection. And these groups, there's three of them, they're likened to yokes. You've seen pictures, I'm sure, of oxen, especially, that are yoked. Two are yoked together to pull together. When I was a young teenager, I remember a time or two when I was taught to drive a wagon. We had a team of horses. And the thing I remember is that you had to watch those horses to make sure they were both pulling. One of them would kind of slack back and let the other one do the heavy work. So that's when you use that strap, you know, on that horse that was slacking back. The idea of teaming or yoking two animals together is that they might both pull together. They might accomplish the work together. And so the apostle speaks of these three yokes. The first yoke is the yoke of marriage between husband and wife. And the second yoke is the yoke between parents and children. And the third yoke is the yoke between masters and servants. So let's look at these tonight for just a few minutes. First, husbands and wives are to submit to one another. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In the marriage relationship, God has appointed the same relationship which exists between Christ and his church, or Christ and his bride. Christ is the head of his church. That is obvious. That is a truth that is fundamental. There's no man on earth that is the head of his church. Christ is the head of his church. So the husband is the head of his wife. And this is God's order. This is God's order. And when people find fault, and lost people, you understand why they find fault with this teaching, because they do not have that fear of the Lord, that reverential fear of the Lord, that desire to serve the Lord, to please the Lord. And so they find fault with this passage of Scripture, with this teaching. They say that's archaic, that's old-fashioned, you know, that was for back then. No, God's word is for today. God's teaching is for today. It hasn't changed. God hasn't changed, and man hasn't changed. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ, he hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is the head of his church, and that's God's order. And man can never change that. All of the various groups can get together, and the sociologists, and they can come up with their ideas and their thoughts, but they can never change God's order. And God's order is given to us, if you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. The apostle said, "But I would have you know, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now that's God's order, and it's never going to change. Christ is the head of his church, so the husband is the head of his wife. Christ loves his church, the husband is to love his wife. They are one. And just as the Apostle Paul says here, no man has ever hated his own body. No one is as concerned about your health and your body as you are. So you are to love your wife as yourself. And not only are we told in this passage of Scripture that Christ loves the church, but he nourishes the church. He cherishes the church. So the husband is to love his wife. He is to cherish his wife. They are one. The third thing, Christ is the Savior of his body, the church. So the husband, now listen, the husband is the Savior of the wife. Now, you know that when we say the husband, when Paul said the husband is the Savior of the wife, he's not telling us here that the husband saves his wife in the sense of her being saved from her sins. We know there's only one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is speaking here in the sense of as Christ is the provider. Who provides for his church? Christ does. He provides for us. Every need that we have, he has promised to meet. He provides for our spiritual needs, and yes, we may trust him to provide for our material needs, our physical needs. He provides for his people. And not only is he the provider for his people, so man is to provide for his wife, but he is also the protector of his church. I was speaking with someone today about eye surgery, and I just admitted I'm a big baby when it comes to doing anything to my eye. I can't put drops in my own eye. I can't hardly keep it open. In fact, I can't when my wife puts them in my eye. And isn't it wonderful to realize that God tells us that he keeps us, he protects us as the apple of his eye. You know, God so made the human body, so constituted us that he gave us this protection for the eye, very, very intricate member of our body, isn't it, the eye? It's just amazing how the eye works. Yet he's given us eyelashes and eyelids, all to protect the eye. It's just a natural reflex, a natural reaction, isn't it, when something is going towards your eye, and not only the eyelashes and the eyelids, but the arm and the hand, too. And God keeps, he protects his people as the apple of his eye. The husband, like Christ, is the Savior of his wife, the body. And the church is in subjection, is to be in subjection to Christ. We are to be in subjection to him. That is, to his word. He's given us his word, and we are to be in subjection to Christ, to what he has revealed to us in the word of God. Man's not free to change and decide on how he would like to come to God and please God and worship God. No, we are in subjection to Christ, what he has given us in the word of God. I was reading today, I believe it was, about this contemporary worship. You know, a lot of these churches have changed now to contemporary, what they call contemporary worship. There's nothing contemporary about worshiping God. There's nothing contemporary. By that, they have brought things into the worship service that our forefathers, believers before us, would have never accepted. But this person I was reading said on his desk he had a dictionary and he noticed the word under contemporary was contemptible. Contemptible. And a lot of the things that go on in so-called worship services today are contemptible before God, unto God. Things that should never. Now the church is in subjection to Christ, and the wife is to be subject, submit to her own husband. And the apostle said in everything, and we understand by that everything, that doesn't mean that if the husband demanded or wanted his wife to do something that's contrary to the word of God, to the will of God, that she should follow him in that. Not at all. Just like when those apostles were commanded no longer to preach in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. Those were civil leaders, civil religious leaders there. And the scriptures teach us that we are to be obedient unto those who are above us, the civil rulers, until they command us to do something that is contrary to the word of God. And then we are, as Peter said, to obey God rather than men. And the same thing concerning the wife in subjection to her husband. So that's the first yoke, submitting one to another, husband to wife, wife to husband. Now, the second yoke, parents and children are to submit to one another. In chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The commandment we know in the Ten Commandments concerning children, they are to honor, as Paul quotes that in that second verse, that commandment to honor. But our honor, the children's honor, is demonstrated by their obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's how the honor of parents is demonstrated, is by the children's obedience. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul has a litany of sins that mankind has fallen into and is guilty of. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but disobedience to parents comes right after almost haters of God. Haters of God. Would you think of that would come together? Disobedient to parents is right there with haters of God. Disobedience to parents is a wicked sin. No doubt about it. Just like haters of God is. Disobedience to parents. His words in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, shows that as obedience to parents is part of the natural law. If you go to places in the world where they've never even had a Bible, it's just accepted that children are under the authority of their parents. That's just something that is accepted. Natural law, as they call it. But yet we have the Word of God, the law of God in the Lord shows us that children being obedient unto their parents is part of God's revealed will. This is right. He said, this is right. It's right because God says it's right. And it's wrong because God says it's wrong. Parents are then exhorted concerning their responsibility toward their children. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. In a parallel text in Colossians chapter 3, the apostle said, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. I believe that the apostle speaks of rights to fathers rather than parents here, because fathers, it seemed like, are just naturally more prone to be hard, more hard on their children. And the other side of that, mothers are more prone to be indulgent towards their children. And so Paul points out that fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. The word Paul uses here concerning fathers, it conveys the idea of gentleness and friendliness. Fathers, be gentle and friendly. You're the parent, I understand that, and not your child's friend. You're the responsible person in this yoke, the parents are. I met a man years ago. I saw him several years, in fact, at a conference out in California. Real nice man, believer, child of God. And he told me that when he was growing up, I think he was in Missouri, that his dad tied him to a wagon wheel and used that strap on him. And he said he determined, when I get loose from this wagon wheel, I'm out of here. And he was young, 13, 14 years old. And he left and never went back. I don't blame him, do you? But that man, not worthy of the name father. But fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath and not to discourage them. I'm sure you've heard people tell you, as I have, my father was very, I'm not speaking about my father, but I've heard people say my father was very demanding, and it was never good enough. No matter what I did, it was never good enough. No matter what I did, it was never enough. Well, that's how parents discourage their children. We try to encourage our children, although now it seems to me parents have kind of gone to the other extreme. You know, your child catches a ball and everybody wants to high-five, give applaud, and just build up his self-confidence, you know. And that's good, I assume, but, you know, some things just natural. You don't have to praise your child for everything that they do. Now, the third yoke here is masters and servants are to submit themselves to one another, verses 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Today, we take this passage of Scripture and I think rightly apply it to employers and employees. But when Paul wrote these words, these servants were slaves that he was writing to. They were slaves. And these masters were owners of slaves. And I know our idea of slavery, because of the history of our country, it's hard for us to realize that there was a time when a large proportion of the population of the world were slaves. I believe it, Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of these believers in the New Testament were slaves. We have that case of Philemon and his servant Onesimus was a slave. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know where he got his statistics. I've read some on this. But as many as 75% of the believers, New Testament believers, were slaves. It was just a very common thing for a person to be indentured, an indentured servant or something like that, a serf. You know, whoever owned the land, owned the people that were in that proximity to a castle or whatever. But this scripture applies to us today with employers and employees, but the Roman civil authority had laws, but they were very lenient as to what a master could do with his servant, with his slave. But Paul admonishes these servants to serve as unto Christ, and for the masters to remember, and this is very important, masters, you remember this, you have a master too. You have a master. You have a master who is in heaven, and he is one who is no respecter of persons. Now, you may be a master here on this earth, but when you stand before God Almighty, you're going to stand there on the same level ground as your servants. He's not a respecter of persons. What we call, or what has come to be called, the golden rule should govern in both of these cases, as you would have men, or as ye would that men should do to you. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. As you would have that men do unto you, do you also to them. That's an admonition of our Lord, and it's an admonition to all of us, isn't it? As we would have men do unto us, so we should do unto one another, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. I pray the Lord would bless the study tonight and use it for his glory. Brother Bill, if you will, come and lead us in a hymn.